But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19. Just that one short verse. We'll spend some other time in 1 John chapter 4 a little bit earlier in the chapter as we get deeper into the message. And then we'll be flipping over to John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16, which many of you might not even need to turn there, but you may have it from memory. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and then John chapter 3, verse number 16. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this evening, if you would, please. The Word of God says in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19, we love Him because He first loved us. And then John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'd like to present a message to you here this evening. Commonly, my titles come right out of the text in some form. Not this evening, however. I'm not overly creative, so it's easier for me to just give a title right out of the text. It's easier for me to do that. But on topical messages, that's not as easy to do. And so this evening, I'd like to present a message to you entitled, The Three Levels of God's Love. The Three Levels of God's Love. We'll be considering that this evening. I know for our common Sunday evening group, we're in that series of messages, Take Heed and Beware. We've considered a number of issues, Take Heed and Beware, as Jesus warned His disciples at various stages, Take Heed and Beware of vainglory, Take Heed and Beware of false prophets, Take Heed and Beware, the one we're dealing with right now, Take Heed and Beware, what is the one? Oh, of dull hearing. But if I thought with visitors here tonight, if I preach that message, we'd be preaching a message dead center in our series. And since everything I preach is a series long, so the one we're on right now, it'd be like part 4 of 7. And the visitors would be like, we have no context leading into this and no conclusion coming out of it. It just wouldn't go well. So thought we'd just take a singular message here this evening. The three levels of God's love. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the message this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide now here this evening as we open Your Word and as we seek to understand Your love to us, the levels of Your love, and what are some prerequisites depending on the level we're talking about, things that are required of us. So Lord, I pray, teach us and move us to walk aright with You as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, since I don't have any actual written notes for the message this evening, I don't need to stay behind that pulpit. And you know me, I don't really care to. So I prefer to be down here as much as I can. So that's where I'm going to spend the majority, if not all, of the message this evening. First of all, as we talk about the three levels of God's love, that tells you right off the top there's going to be three main points, right? Three levels, three main points. That's easy. First point I would present to you is what I would call God's first love. God's first love. Or the first love of God. We have that notified to us or revealed, expressed to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. Now, it's important for us to understand this level of God's love. And we're going to go back as we just look to John 3:16, then we'll look at a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, and then we'll come back after we're done with that, some of the sub-points, some of the sub-ideas here. We're coming back to 1 John chapter 4 earlier in the chapter to consider some of this. But what is the first love of God? John 3:16, you can turn there if you need to. I don't actually need to turn there for that verse. It's, praise the Lord, one that I think we were taught to memorize when we were 4 or 5 years old, you know, growing up in a Christian home, in a pastor's home. It's just, you know, that's one of the first verses they make you learn, right? Jacob, how old were you when you first learned John 3:16? Yeah, so far back, you might even be before you were born, already in the womb. They were making you memorize, amen? But John 3, verse 16, the first thing I'd like you to understand about the first love of God is that God's first love, what we're calling that level of God's love, His first love, is to the whole world. It's to the whole world. Now, when we get to other levels of God's love, and you could visually view these levels of God's love as circles, a circle inside of a circle inside of a circle. If you were good at math, geometry in particular, you might call them subsets. Those of you who weren't good in math just said, no, don't talk anymore about that. All right, math is a long time ago, and I want it to stay a long time ago. Amen. And for some of you still in school, you wish it was a long time ago. But a subset is the idea that the set inside is encompassed by the entirety of the set larger than it, but the set that's larger may have individuals in it that are not in the subset. So if you think of it like a target, three circles, the largest circle is the circle of the whole world. And that is God's first love. Now, when we get to the other two levels of God's love, the whole world is not encompassed necessarily in those two levels. But the whole world is encompassed under God's first love. God administered first love to the whole world. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. The world, the whole world is encompassed under God's love. In what way did He show His first love? Each level of God's love has a different manner of demonstration of His love. And in what way did He demonstrate His love in first love? Well, the second thing that we learn, first of all, under this, we learn that it's for the whole world. And second, we learn that God demonstrated first love by sending His Son to die for sinners. Right? In John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world, how did He do it? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you flip over to Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, another verse that if my memory is good tonight, I don't know. I've already shaken one person's hand and said, good morning. This morning, I was talking about, you know, you want to come up and would you stand and pray for us this evening? So I have things all backwards today. So who knows what will happen before the message ends. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Word of God says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, what that passage is telling us is how God showed that love. How did He commend His love to us? How did He do it? He sent His Son, and His Son died for us. And what's more, His Son died for us while we were yet sinners. Now that's an important thing we're going to see as we go to the next subpoint under this main point. And so hold on to that for a moment. But what I want you to see in this is God demonstrated His love. In fact, it's greater than that. A lot of times preachers will say in John 5 verse 8, and I have no problem with it, especially if you're giving the gospel and you're using Romans 5 verse 8, to a lost sinner, you say the word commendeth. It's not a word we use in extremely common language today. I mean, it's still used to commend someone, to commend something, but it's not, I mean, you don't encounter the word all the time. And so to explain the word, often an evangelist, somebody who's explaining the gospel, would say that word commendeth just means that God demonstrated, He showed His love. Now that's valid, but actually the word commendeth is greater than that. To commend someone. For example, Dustin's a painter, professional painter. I hear he charges he's really expensive. No. He's a painter, and if I were to come over here to Bill and Rosie and they have a painting job, they say, Pastor, do you know anyone that is a professional painter that we could hire, does a really good job? And I say, well, yeah, I do. I know Dustin's a painter, and my understanding, what I've seen of his work, he's really good. Now, you might want to call him to find out what the price is for the project you want, but he's good at what he does. What I'm doing there is not just pointing him out, I'm commending him. Understand, commend doesn't just mean demonstrate, it means to exalt, to honor, to praise. God didn't just show His love, He exalted His love. He honored His love. He, in a sense, praised His love. And He did it by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners. That's God's first love. Now, there's a reason why we call it first love. Because God did it while we were yet sinners. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Since those other two I had memorized, I never had to turn away. So I'm already there. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse number 9. In 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, and this was manifested Now, manifested does mean demonstrated or showed. That's what it means. It just means to reveal something, to show something. Commend is higher than that. It means to exalt and honor something. All right? But here, God manifested, He showed, He demonstrated His love in what way? And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, now note this, here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a word we don't use commonly, unless we're doing doctrinal studies or Bible studies, propitiation. Somebody might say, what in the world is what? What is that? Propitiation is a Bible word. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. It's a good Bible word. Good, deep doctrinal truth bound up in that word. But basically what it means is a sacrifice that satisfies. In this case, a sacrifice that satisfies God. A sacrifice for what? For sin. A sacrifice for whom? For sinners. That satisfies God's justice concerning sin and sinners. God needed a sacrifice. We see that from the beginning, don't we? Cain and Abel, already the sacrifices they're making. You have God establishing the law of sacrifice in the Mosaic law that was all to reflect forward, all to point forward to the ultimate eternal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Amen? But the whole point of that is, through sacrifice, God's justice can be satisfied concerning the guiltiness and the punishment of sin. And this is how God demonstrated His love. He didn't make us make the sacrifice. He made the sacrifice. That's love, right? Love is when I do something sacrificial to help someone else, even though someone else may be the one who's in need. And in fact, maybe even the someone else is the someone who's created their own problem. How many of us sinners created our own problem? Yeah, exactly. We all did. Sure, we're born sinners, and in that regard, Adam created that problem, right? Sin and death passed upon all men because Adam committed that first sin. But ever since we were born, how many sins have we committed since then? Dustin, how many, you know? We'll go with that? Yeah. And I'm older than Dustin, so mine is many times, many times many. Right? And not only that, I was a pretty bad kid, so we probably should multiply that by a few more manys. Don't talk to my parents. It would not be a good idea for me that you talk to my parents about what kind of child I was, right? But the fact is, we commit multitudes and multitudes of sin against God, and we are guilty. We stand guilty before God. We created our own problem, our own punishment, our own judgment is created by our own sinfulness. And yet God in love said, I'll make the sacrifice to save you from the problem you created for yourself. That's love. That's exalted love when you consider how great was the sacrifice. Amen? There is no greater love. None. The love that God the Father bestowed upon us when He sent Jesus Christ. The love that Jesus Christ bestowed when He went to the cross. That is God's first love. But I want you to notice, it's for the whole world. It's by sending Jesus Christ to die for us sinners. But number three, what is it? It is love that He bestowed on us, though we had done nothing worthy. So I told you to take note of the fact that while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. So in our sinful state, what had we done that would move God, that would call forth from God to send a sacrifice for us? The answer is nothing. We had done nothing to merit that love. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to call forth God's love for us. often in the world we encounter the idea of love that is bestowed, and sometimes it's just lustful love, which isn't really love at all. It's just utterly self-centered. That's not really love. Sad to say, that's the kind of love you see a lot on the television set. That's not even real love. It's just selfishness. But then there's the mutual kind of love, that kind of love that says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You know, it's the kind of thing, you do something for me, I'll do something for you, and we just mutually do things for each other, and that's love. And there, that is a form of love, but that's not the kind of love that God had. Not in His first love. That's not the kind of love He had. If He'd come to us and said, look, you do something for me, I'll do something for you, we'd never get anything from God because we would have never done anything for Him. No. God didn't do that. God said, even though there's nothing about you, I know, we all think we're lovable people. But the truth is, from God's perspective, looking on us as sinners, there's nothing lovable about sin and sinfulness to God. God didn't look down at us and say, oh, such lovely people. No, He looked down upon us and said, that's sin and I hate it. Those are sinners and that angers me. And yet, I will love them. He didn't ask us to do anything for Him. He did for us. That's why we call this the first love. That's why the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Not that, what did we just read in 1 John 4? Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. Now that's the level that is called the first love of God. Now there's another level of God's love that's a little tighter than that, and not the whole world is encompassed under that circle. This level of love, you can turn with me first of all to 1 John chapter 3. You're already in 1 John, so it shouldn't be too hard. You're in chapter 4 if you're with me. You just flip back to chapter 3, verse number 1. This is what I would call God's family love, or the family love of God. And the family love of God is bestowed on family. It's not too hard to understand. The first love of God is bestowed because it's first love, and it doesn't require anyone to do anything for God to bestow it. That is, God sent His Son even though we'd done nothing whatsoever at all to earn it. He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. That's the first love of God. But there is a level of God's love that is family love, and there is a requirement in order to enter into the family love of God. There is a requirement on our part. So let's consider, what is the family love of God? 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Do you notice right in that verse, there's a division between the us and the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But the world doesn't know this. They don't have a part in it. Can they have a part in it? Certainly. John chapter 1, verse number 12. How do you become a child of God? Well, you're not born one. You have to be born again one. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Amen? But in John 1, verse 12, what does the Word of God say? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I have a message that I've preached in the past entitled, Becoming a Child of God. You don't start a child of God. You have to become one. It's just like the word become means basically the whole definition, the whole idea of the word become is something you're not that you then become. All right? You were not prior, but now you are. I became the husband of Carrie Jolly. And at that time, she changed her name to Carrie Markle. But you realize before that moment, I was not her husband and she was not my wife. From that moment onward, this is the time to talk about marriage, right? We just had Valentine's Day. And on top of that, this past week is our 27th anniversary of marriage because it was the 13th of February. So we crammed those two together. But, you know, I could talk about that, right? 27 years ago in a handful of days now was when we said, I do. She now is thinking twice about that, 3, 4, 5 times about it. But, you know, I do. The preacher stands up and says, by the power invested in me, I pronounce you man and wife. And from that moment, well, the official statement is when the paper is signed. But, you know, from that moment, there's the public declaration. Now, what they were not, they have become. Same with being a child of God. You don't start out a child of God. You have to become one. And that verse tells you how to become a child of God. By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing on Him. Is that what John 3:16 said? God's first love, He gave His Son. But then He says, we need to believe on His Son. We do that. We should not perish. We shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? This is the family love of God. And it's not bestowed on everyone. It can be. It's available if they'll trust Jesus as Savior. But we know Jesus Himself declared, many are called, but few are chosen. Not all will come to Christ. He died so that all could come to Him, but not all will come to Him. And thus, not all enter into the family of God, and not all experience the family love of God. And as I said, that leads us to that statement in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The first element of the family love is that God calls us His children. Not everyone in the world is a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. We have a family relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now look, everyone in the world is a creature of God, meaning He created them. But He is not the Heavenly Father of everyone. He is the Heavenly Father of those who become His children through faith in Christ. That's family love. That is family love. A second thing that we can learn about the family love of God, turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Family love is not only put us in a relationship with the Father. In fact, that's important to see in that 1 John 3 passage. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a father-son relationship. A parent-child relationship. That's the family love of God. But number two, it also includes with it an eternal security. In Romans chapter 8, we begin reading in verse number 31. The Word of God says, what shall we say then to these things? He's kind of concluding all of chapter 8 and really concluding what He's taught from chapter 1 through to chapter 8. But He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on our side, I don't care who lines up on the other side, this side wins. Right? Amen? You know, it can be just me and God, and the whole rest of the world can stand against me and God, but whichever side God's on is the winning side. Because He is God. I mean, hello, that tips the scale right there. Infinitely so. It's not even close. It's not even like, you know, some of these Super Bowls sometimes that are close games. Not whichever side God's on, it's not even close. That's the winning side. And He applies that in the subject of salvation in this passage. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, first love, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Family love. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, that's not everyone. That's the individuals who've received Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who are in the family. Those who've been chosen as the children of God through faith in Christ. All right? So now, follow. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Does the devil try to lay things at the charge of God's elect? The book of Revelation tells us that day and night he accuses the brethren. How many times does he win that one? 1 John chapter 2 tells us why he never wins that one. That's a whole nother message, and I'm not going to preach two messages tonight. My one message is always long enough, as it is, right? But if you were to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, actually, it would tell us that he'd been giving the principles of 1 John chapter 1 that we would not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's an important phrase, Jesus Christ the righteous. It means that when we sin against God, that's the whole point of that passage, if we sin, we have an advocate. Our advocate is a righteous advocate, which means that he never fudges the truth in court. Lots of lawyers fudge the truth in court, but not Jesus. When the devil stands in the courtroom of heaven accusing the brethren, and Jesus Christ stands up, I don't know that this is visually what really happens, but stands up for the right hand of the Father and steps down and says, okay, I'm here for the defense, the advocate. Jesus Christ never argues with the devil over whether or not sin is bad. When the devil says, he sinned, Jesus said, yep, he did. When the devil says, that sin is ungodly and wicked and terrible, Jesus says, absolutely. In fact, Jesus views it as more wicked than the devil does. Because Jesus is holy. And it offends him more than it will ever offend the devil. When the devil says, so God the Father, you should disown him and give him back to me. That's when Jesus Christ says, nope. Now, Father, I have an answer for that. He did sin. His sin is wicked, and it does offend you deeply. And Jesus knows exactly how deeply it offends the Father. But then Jesus says, but I died for him, and he received me, and I'm the advocate. I'm not the advocate because I'm going to argue that his sin isn't that bad. I'm not the advocate because I'm going to argue that he didn't really sin and make excuses for him. I'm the advocate because even though I'll acknowledge the sin and how deep and terrible the sin is, I can then say, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. I died for him. He received me, and that answers any accusation the devil makes. That's what Romans 8 is trying to say to us when it says, who can lay anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Yes, we sin against God, and yes, God is deeply offended when his children sin against him. Deeply offended. But Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, says, but Father, he trusted me. I died for him. I'm his Savior. You can spank him, but because of my sacrifice, never disown him. You know, the Father and the Son are in perfect unity. The Father won't disown him. They don't argue over this. The Father and the Son are in perfect unity. The Father sent the Son to be that sacrifice. Amen? The Father justifies us because of that sacrifice. There's no argument between the Father and the Son. The argument's between the devil and the Son. The devil says, give him back. And Jesus Christ says, nope, died for him. I'm his Savior. He trusted me. There'll be no giving him back. That's why the rest of Romans chapter 8 goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And you're included in that. Some people say, well, if I stepped into the hand of God, I can step out. Well, I'm going to tell you something. God right here said that nothing he created. Are you created by God? Then you don't even have that option. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature that includes you. Can do what? Shall be able, has even the power or ability to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The family love of God not only puts us in a family relationship with God, the Father, we his children, but it includes an eternal security. There is no possibility of separation from the family love of God once you have entered that circle. Amen. Now, the first love of God is Jesus Christ going to the cross and the offer of salvation. But some reject that and they never enter into the family love. But the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you become a child of God. And that familyhood, that adoption, that being born again with eternal life is just that. Eternal. Amen? It's an eternal security. Number three, the family love of God includes parental discipline. That's kind of a negative point, but it's a reality. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at another passage. Hebrews chapter 12 does not specifically reference love per se, but I want you to see it and then connect it to a passage in the book of Revelation. And Hebrews chapter 12, but we'll begin reading in it does mention the love of God in verse 6. But I'd like to begin in verse number 5. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." So, what are we talking about? The family relationship, father-son relationship, right? Children. So not the whole world, just those that are now the family of God. He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If we endure chastening, God dealeth with, or if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Well, you could look at some families today and say, "I don't know, I've met a lot of parents that don't seem to discipline their kids at all." Well, that's true. But good parents discipline their children when their children do wrong. Do we ever do wrong? Is God a good parent? Then you can be sure of this. You disobey your Heavenly Father, He, because He's a good, in fact, He's the perfectly good parent, will every single time. That's the other thing about God. Did you ever do anything wrong when you were a child and you got away with it because your parents never found out? I mean, let's be honest. Did your parents know and find out about every single thing you ever did wrong? Well, I'm certain they didn't. Not mine. Mark, yours did? No, I'm sure that's not true. You've told me a few things since, and I'm keeping a list for that one day when I'm finally ready to turn you in. when you finally get on the bad side far enough, Tiffany's probably keeping a record too, but she's got a record of things that's added to it since you've left the house, and she's hoping one day to send you back. And Dad, deal with this. But the truth is, sure, you know, our parents caught a lot, and there's a lot of times we thought, how in the world did they find out about that? How did they see that? We start wondering if they really do have eyes in the back of their head. I struggled with that whole idea because they have hair back there. How in the world could they, even if they had eyes back there, it'd be covered by their hair. But somehow they knew a lot more things than we thought they should ever have found out about. But there were always a few things. Your Heavenly Father, that'll never happen. Have you ever tried to hide anything from God? Jonah tried. Tried to hide himself. Did it work? No. It didn't work. Why? Because God knows. And God knows immediately. In fact, God doesn't just know when you've done the act. God knows when you're planning. Right? When you're thinking about it, when you're planning. And He disciplines every one of His children for when they do wrong. Jesus also made this statement in Revelation chapter 12. He was talking to the church at Laodicea, what many would view as the worst of them. Maybe, maybe not. But to the church of Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 19, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What's he talking about? He's saying, if you're in the family love of God, then you can expect parental discipline. Expect it. When you do wrong, expect it. One, he knew. Two, he's the perfectly good father, and therefore he will discipline. That's the family love of God. Now turn with me to one last portion. It'll be John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. We come to the third and deepest level of God's love. Maybe we could call it the highest level of God's love, but it is also the narrowest level of God's love. It is what I would call the fellowship love of God, God's fellowship love, or you could call it God's friendship love, the friendship love of God. The first love was what? The first point was what? Kind of revealed that, didn't I? The first love of God. The whole world is encompassed. Jesus Christ is the demonstration of that love. He came, He died for sinners, and it is bestowed even though we did nothing to call it forth. There's no prerequisite on humanity's part for God to send His Son. He just did it. He did it because that's who He is. Somebody might say, why did God love the world to send His Son? Answer, because God is love. Well, didn't we do anything? Not anything to call it forth. We did something that caused it to be needed. Now, the family love of God is a prerequisite. You don't get into family love until you trust Christ as Savior. You have to become a child of God, and you do that by faith in Jesus Christ. So family love does require something on your part. Many of you here tonight would say, but Pastor Markle, I'm in the family love of God. I've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If we went around the room, we don't have that much time, but if we went around the room and had testimony of salvation, you could give a testimony of that time when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen? I pray that you can. If you cannot, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It'd be a perfect day. Amen? Tim would be thrilled to have that kind of gift during his anniversary party. Wouldn't you, Tim? Amen. I'm sure he would. But there is yet another level of God's love, a more narrow level for believers that are obedient. Are all the children of God always obedient? Well, that's easy for us to answer because we already know ourselves well enough to know that we're not always obedient. But I want you to see this in John chapter 14, and then we'll be looking at John 15 as well. So that's as far as we'll need to go for our passages. And you've all turned there some time ago, and I didn't. I kept talking, but apparently I can't do two things at the same time. So, John chapter 14, and I'd have you to notice as soon as I get there, John 14, and verse number, let's start with verse 21. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, one of the others that we commonly know by another name, also had a surname of Judas. So not to mix the two up, it's not Judas Iscariot that asked this question. "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" By the way, there is a division there, isn't there? This particular manifestation of Jesus Christ is one He doesn't bestow, doesn't manifest to the lost world, but He does make it available to believers, to His believing disciples. Jesus answers in verse 22. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." This level of God's love is the level of His fellowship. He refers to it a couple of times here by saying He will make His abode with us. Now, we do understand that the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God the Father, God the Son sends forth God the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And in that manner, Jesus teaches this earlier in John 14. In that manner, Jesus is always with us. He's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And even when I sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. He's offended. The Bible calls it, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." He's grieved. How deeply grieved does the Holy Spirit get with sin? Well, how deeply grieved does God the Son get with sin? Well, how deeply grieved does God the Father get with sin? Remember, they're all three persons of the same holy, holy, holy Godhead. Right? They all get just as deeply offended with sin as any one of the others. The Holy Spirit doesn't overlook our sin any more than the Father or the Son does. But He has to reside inside of us when we engage in sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. I believe that's in Ephesians. So the Holy Spirit never leaves. But here God the Father is talking about making His abode in the sense of walking in fellowship. Walking close. Can God the Father walk close to us when we're walking in darkness? Well, no. 1 John chapter 1, what does it tell us? That in Him is light, or He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That He walks in the light. And that if we're going to walk with Him, we have to walk in the light. We're told if we claim to walk with God, be in fellowship with God, but walk in darkness, we do what? We lie and do not the truth. Why? Well, because if you claim to be in fellowship with God, but you're walking in darkness, you can be sure that's not the truth because God won't walk in fellowship in the darkness. He won't do it. God walks in the light. And if you want to walk with Him in fellowship, you have to walk in the light with Him. Can a child of God walk in the light? Amen. That's why He gave us the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Not just to seal us for eternity, but also to empower us to live for Him. Because only God's power can help us live for Him. But what He's talking about here is the friendship love of God. First, I'd point out to you, it is for believers, but particularly it is for obedient believers. Obedient believers. When we're disobedient believers, the family love brings about discipline. But when we're obedient believers, we enter into the fellowship love of God. The friendship love of God. Turn now with me to John 15. John 15 is the passage where Jesus begins to talk at the beginning of the chapter about how He is the true vine, His Father is the husbandman. We who are believers are the branches of the vine, that we're to abide in Him and He in us and so on. He gives that instruction. But you come down to John 15 and in verse number 9, Jesus made this statement. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. He's talking to believing disciples. He says, the Father loved me, and in the same way He loved me, I love you. And then He says to those believing disciples, continue ye in my love. Now, some people misunderstand this. They say, wait a second. Does that mean that believing disciples can escape God's love? If He says, continue, what if I don't continue in His love? Does that mean that somehow I stepped out of it? And the answer is, if you understand what level of love He's talking about, yes. If you apply this to the family love of God, you'll get it messed up. Because when you enter the family love of God, you don't keep it. Remember? That includes eternal security. He keeps it. But if you're talking about the fellowship love of God, remember, when you're walking in darkness, you step out of it. When you walk in the light, you're in it. You do make decisions on whether you walk in the fellowship love of God. Jesus said, continue in my love. What is He talking about? He says, continue in fellowship with me. How do you do that? I don't know. Jesus never answered questions like that. That was a little bit of sarcasm now. Come on. The very next verse, He said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. How do you continue in the fellowship love of God? Keep His commandments. Obey Him. Walk in His will. Walk after His word. That's how. Notice what Jesus continues to say to the disciples. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So first, who is the first love of God for? The whole world. Who is the family love of God for? Those who trust Jesus as Savior. Who is the fellowship love of God for? Those believers who walk in obedience. Second, this is the place for fullness, This is the place for fullness of joy. Fellowship with God. You can have happiness through wonderful experiences of life. Mark is going to be going, you can pray about this, amen. Later this week, he'll be having an interview for a possible job. And if he gets it, I'm sure he's going to come home happy. Right? Yeah, yeah, he'll be happy. I got a phone call today after the introductions of the possible candidate up in Emmanuel, and Brother Gerstenberger was, I'm serious, he opened up with, wow, it was such a wonder. I mean, he was just ecstatic. He was happy. Why? Because some good things happened. Somebody after the service walks up to Tim and says, I just wanted to give you a gift for your retirement. Here's $1 million. He will be happy. Beth will be happier. Because she's pretty sure that within just a few moments, hours, whatever was in his pocket will be in hers. Amen? They'll be happy. But happy comes when things go well. Joy comes from walking with God. That's what he's talking about, fullness of joy. That's what he says, these things I present to you, walk in obedience and then you'll be walking in fellowship love, and I tell you these things so that you can have fullness of joy. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. That's why it is full joy, because it's Jesus' own joy, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That talks about our love for others, and that's almost always connected to God's love for us. We see it in 1 John that way as well, not our message tonight. Then he says, verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's why I called this not only fellowship love, but friendship love. Am I the friend of God just because I'm a child of God? No, I'm not. I am a friend of God. Now, He's a friend to me, but I'm a friend of God, and we can walk in close friendship. That is, two friends together, or a multitude, a group of, but in this case, two friends walking together, friendship. I can walk in friendship with God when I walk in obedience. Jesus in another place, well, actually later in this passage, and I shut my Bible now, so let me just make reference to it if it's still open. You read the next two verses, all right? But he says that because he calls them friends, he's willing to tell them, I've not called you servants, I've called you friends, and he's willing to tell them deeper wisdom and deeper truth and deeper purpose that he has for the things going forward. See, God opens Himself up more to His friends. Amen? This is what we have in friendship love. The three levels of God's love. Now, if you're a part of the world, He bestowed first love on you. But what are you going to do with it? If you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you enter into family love. I pray that you have. If you have not, again, tonight's the perfect time. But if you're a child of God, and I believe knowing the testimony of the majority of you, maybe even all of you tonight, if I look across the room, I think in fact I do, know the testimony of all of you that you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're in family love. Now here's the question. As a child of God, are you going to be an obedient child? Will you experience the fellowship, the friendship love of God? That requires obedience. Over and over again, what did Jesus say in John 14 and 15? You love me if you keep my commandments. He that keepeth my commandments is he that loveth me. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall continue in my love. We must walk in obedience to experience that level of God's love. I pray that you will. I pray that I will. I pray that you pray that I will. Amen? Because there's no better place to be. That's the place of full joy. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your message here this evening. And I pray, Lord, that it has, in fact, stirred our hearts on whatever level we're at. And I believe the majority of us here have experienced the even family love of God so that we know that we're the children of God, that we have eternal security. But now it is our responsibility, as 1 Peter 1 declares, to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves after the former lusts and our ignorance. But as He which is our Heavenly Father is holy, so we should be holy in all manner of conversation. So Lord, I pray, help us to do that, that we might experience the fullness of joy that comes with the depth of fellowship and friendship we can have with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.